Well, good evening, everyone. Trust that you had a good afternoon. Glad that we all got the 5 o'clock memo down. And I know it may be a little weird. I saw some people shooting fireworks just across the street, so I'm hoping they'll time them perfectly right when I'm making some dramatic point, and it just the fireworks go off and people come forward, and it'll be great. We're going to be in Luke 24, as I mentioned this morning. In Luke chapter 24, we're going to be talking about the suffering Savior in the Old Testament. I want to set this up, though, by talking about Jesus meeting two disciples on the road to Emmaus. This is after his resurrection, and these two disciples are marveling at all the things that have just happened in Jerusalem. This man who claimed to be the Savior was just put on the cross. And not only that, but they are now hearing rumors that the tomb is empty. And Jesus meets them, and they don't recognize Jesus. And I think the Lord keeps that from them. And notice in verse 25, as we pick up, what Jesus says to them. He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." There are so many conversations that Jesus had that are not recorded for us in detail in the scriptures, and I so wish I could have been there to hear them. Keith talked to us about when Jesus went to have dinner with the tax collectors there, and I really want to know what he talked about at that dinner. I want to know what that conversation, we know a couple things that he said, but we really don't know much. I wish I knew what Jesus wrote on the ground when he stooped down in the presence of the woman who was caught in adultery in John 8. I wish I knew what Jesus talked to God about all night in prayer when he went up on the mountain. I wish I knew what the conversation was like between God and Jesus before he left heaven and came to earth. And I wish I knew exactly what the conversation was like here in Luke 24, and in verse 27. How exactly did Jesus explain from the prophets, from the Old Testament, that he was supposed to suffer and then enter into his glory? For Q&A night last Sunday night, we mentioned that the suffering of Jesus was the one thing that the disciples were constantly tripped up about. Every single time Jesus said, "Look, I'm going to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me," the text would say that the meaning was hidden from them and they did not understand. And remember last Sunday night, we looked a little later in the chapter, in Luke 24, in verse 44, when he's meeting actually with the 11 disciples, his 11 closest. And it says in verse 44 that he talked to them from the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And he talked to them there about his suffering as well. It's just so intriguing to me because on the surface, there seems like far more in the Old Testament about a victorious Savior than a suffering Savior. And yet Jesus calls these two disciples here on the road to Emmaus slow of heart to believe all that's in the prophets. He acted as if it was just obvious that there was supposed to be a suffering Savior. And even though we don't know exactly how that conversation went, I do believe we know enough on this side of the cross to put a list together of things that Jesus might have told them. So what I want to do for this lesson is imagine together what that conversation would have sounded like by going to the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, and showing what the Old Testament reveals about a suffering Savior. And here's a challenge. I feel like I'm going to maybe tie my hands behind my back here for the sermon. I am not going to use Isaiah 53. Not going to do it. It's too easy, right? I don't doubt that that's probably something Jesus would have mentioned. He probably would have told him about Isaiah 53. But you see, for us, we've heard so many sermons on Isaiah 53. We understand that's about the suffering Savior. And have you ever had this thought? What else is there about the suffering Savior? I mean, Isaiah 53, yes, it's very clear, and it's an amazing, life-changing chapter, but it's only one chapter in the entire Old Testament. What else is there about a suffering Savior? Well, let's see what kind of list we can put together. And I want to just protect myself in a couple ways by saying, first of all, This list is not exhaustive, so you all may think of something that I completely missed. And I'm also protecting myself from knowing the mind of Jesus and presuming to know exactly what Jesus said to them. Jesus probably thought of points that I didn't think about as well. But hopefully these things will be helpful to us. And I also want to say this last thing as a way of introduction, that I'm taking a big picture approach. So I'm going to use a lot of examples, but not go into great depth on any one of the examples, because I want to take kind of a shotgun approach and just see how many we can get in this list, and there's just not enough time to dive into them individually. Just trying to paint a picture, okay, of a suffering Savior. So let's first talk about the law. Since he starts in the law, these are the first five books of the Old Testament. How about Genesis 3:15 and the bruised seed? The bruised seed. Remember, after Satan tempts Adam and Eve, God curses Adam. He curses Eve, but he also curses the serpent. Okay, he curses Satan in verse 15, and he tells him, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Part of God's curse on Satan for enticing him to sin was that there would always be hostility between God's seed and Satan's seed. And ultimately, God would raise up a seed from woman who would bruise the serpent's head. But in the process of bruising the serpent's head, that seed's heel would be bruised. This is what we see when Jesus is injured by Satan during the crucifixion. Jesus stomps on Satan's head with the crucifixion, but in the process he is hurt. His heel is injured in the stomping. But of course, Satan endured the more serious injury, the blow to the head that would ultimately lead to his destruction. So maybe Jesus could have asked in Luke 24, "Have you not read in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of woman must have his heel bruised if he is to crush the serpent's head?" How about the murdered brother? Still in Genesis, look in Genesis 4:4. "Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard." Now I know that Abel was not a savior, but I believe he was a foreshadowing of the one who would come to offer a better sacrifice than his brethren. I believe Hebrews chapter 10 and chapter 11 draw this parallel. But Abel was hated by his brother Cain for making a better offering to God, and he was killed for it. And Jesus' own Jewish brethren hated him because he exposed how their offerings to God were insufficient. They were insufficient for a couple reasons. One, because their hearts were not right, just like Cain's heart was not right. And they were insufficient for salvation as well. And Jesus came to say, "Look, you need a better sacrifice offered for you. I'm going to die for your sins," is what Jesus was trying to tell them. Of course, he couldn't tell them that directly because they would not have understood. But Jesus' story is similar. He is killed by his own brethren because he was pleasing to God and they were not. And in the process of killing him, Jesus actually offered the most pleasing sacrifice to God, his own body on the cross. How about the sacrificed son of promise in Genesis chapter 22? Notice as Abraham is bringing Isaac up the mountain, this son of promise that Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years to give birth to. And now in verse 6, "Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid the wood on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together." Isaac had to climb up that mountain carrying the wood himself, just like Jesus carried his own cross up the hill. Except here in this story, God stopped Abraham from following through with it. And what did God say? "I will provide the sacrifice." And in the immediate context, what he was talking about was there was a ram there that was caught in the thicket. But I think when you look at the big picture of the Bible, when God says, "I will provide the sacrifice," what he's really telling Abraham is, "You're not going to have to sacrifice your son. I'm going to sacrifice mine." And so Jesus not only is foreshadowed in the sacrificing of the son of promise in Isaac, but also in the ram that took his place. How about the betrayed brother in Genesis 37? Remember, Joseph's brothers became angry because he had these dreams. And in these dreams, he was in this exalted position over them. And they did not like that one bit. And so they sold him into the hands of foreigners. And to them, he was as good as dead. That is, until, as we talked about this morning in our class's review, he was raised up to second in command over all of Egypt. And the very one they rejected became their savior. Jesus' Jewish countrymen were jealous of him for claiming to be exalted, for claiming to be God's son, this high position, this messianic position, and so they killed him. And what's interesting is that Pilate saw through it. Pilate understood what was going on. Look in Matthew 27. Very interesting text here. Matthew 27. In verse 18, gives us insight into what Pilate was thinking about all this, about the Jews handing Jesus over. And it says in Matthew 27, verse 18, "For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over." The religious leaders were jealous of Jesus, so they, like Joseph's brothers, sold him into the hands of foreigners who put him to death. And of course, they found out later that very one ended up being exalted to not second in command over Egypt, but at God's right hand. And he was the Savior of the world. The Passover lamb, Exodus 12. In order for that angelic destroyer to pass over the homes of those in Israel, or I guess the Israelites in Egypt and in Goshen, the doors of the Israelites during the final plague on Egypt, they had to kill a lamb and spread the blood over the doorposts. You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7? That Jesus, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And also, associated with this foreshadowing of Jesus would be all the animal sacrifices of the law of Moses' system. That would cover the whole book of Leviticus, basically, and especially Leviticus 16, the offering that was made on the day of atonement. You see, in order to be saved from the punishment of sin in the Old Testament, something innocent had to suffer and die. And so too Jesus, the ultimate Lamb of God, came to take away the sin of the world by suffering and dying. How about a Savior who left luxury? Look in Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, again, we're exploring books in the law, the first five books of the Bible. Deuteronomy 18, well, I meant to click there. Animal sacrifices from Leviticus. Okay, Savior who left luxury. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, this is what Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." Now, in the New Testament, Acts chapter 3 says this is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus was this prophet like Moses that Moses said would rise up. And I wonder, when the text in Luke 24 says that Jesus started with Moses and all the prophets, I wonder if it wasn't just that he talked about the books Moses wrote, but that he even talked about Moses himself. Moses was in the lap of luxury in Egypt. He had all the riches and the pleasures that he could want. Yet he gave all of it up to go and suffer with the people of Israel. Look in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 26, a familiar passage here. Hebrews 11, verse 26. Talking about Moses here, saying that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses was a savior, a deliverer, who led God's people out of captivity and into the glory of freedom. But before he could save them, he had to lower himself and become one of them. And be Pharaoh's enemy and suffer just like all the other Israelites were suffering right alongside them. How about a suffering nation? Last example under this point in the law, a suffering nation. It's interesting, in Exodus 4 and verse 22, God calls Israel, the entire nation, my son, my firstborn son. And the truth is, Israel was meant to be the source of salvation. Israel, the nation itself, was meant to be a savior, in a sense, of the world. Because it was through Israel that that promise would come from Abraham, that through your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Israel is spoken of as a light to the nations in the Old Testament. And what you see is, Israel as a nation is spoken of as God's son who would provide salvation for the world. Yet look how much suffering Israel as a nation had to endure in order to bring about that salvation. They suffered 430 years in captivity in Egypt. They suffered 40 years in the wilderness wanderings. They suffered 330 years during the Judges period. And I know a lot of the suffering was their own fault and by their own sin. And, of course, they had some good days during the kings, but then they suffered from Assyrian domination and then Babylonian captivity. And then they came back to the land and things were, you know, kind of so-so, but they still suffered. They still had people attacking them. And then during the intertestamental period, they were stuck between Egypt and Syria, and that whole 400-year period was suffering. They suffered, 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 and yet what was God doing? He used all that suffering to preserve a faithful remnant through whom Jesus would come and provide salvation for the world. Even Israel itself was a model of a suffering Savior. And the New Testament makes this connection in Matthew 2:15, where Jesus, even as an infant born into this world, is suffering. He's being persecuted. He's having to run for his life from King Herod, who's killing all the babies in the land. And then in Matthew 2:15, it says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And he connects the whole nation of Israel with Jesus being called out of Egypt. How about the prophets? The prophets referred to most of the Old Testament, like Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings, and the latter prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, as well as the 12 minor prophets. Let's just talk about the prophets as a whole before we actually look at some of the prophetic writings. Think about the suffering prophets. Look in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, at what Jesus tells the Pharisees here. In Matthew 23, verses 29 through 31. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." Jesus is railing against the Pharisees for having the same wicked hearts that their fathers did that put the prophets before him to death. And Jesus, what he's doing is lumping himself in and saying, "Look, I'm another prophet that God has sent into this world, and you're rejecting me, just like you have always rejected the prophets before you." And just think back in Old Testament history about how God sent the prophets as saviors, deliverers, to turn the people away from evil, to save them really from the oppression of their enemies. Because isn't that what the prophet said? "Look, if you turn away from evil and repent and turn to God, you will be saved from captivity. You'll be saved from these enemies coming in and crushing you." And yet, what do? They just rejected all those prophets. How about Jeremiah 11? Very interesting verse there in Jeremiah 11. Because Jeremiah, he was probably the prophet that was most persecuted, I guess, and most similar to Jesus in a way. But look what he says in Jeremiah 11, verses 18 and 19. "Moreover, the Lord made it known to me, and I knew it, that you showed me their then you showed me their deeds, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. And I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more.'" I'm not technically using Isaiah 53, but there's language there. isn't there, from Isaiah 53, this idea of a lamb being led to slaughter. And we see that not only in Jeremiah's life, but in general, God's prophets were rejected and they were suffering saviors. How about Joshua suffering before rest? Joshua was Israel's savior and deliverer who brought them by the hand of God into the promised land of Canaan. And in Hebrews chapter 4, there's a parallel to Jesus Christ who is leading us to the eternal promised land. But here's a question. What did Joshua have to endure before entering the glory of the promised land? Suffering. Suffering. He had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness with the people of Israel. Here's a better question. Did Joshua suffer that 40-year wandering because of his own sin? No, he did not. Joshua was one of the two faithful spies who brought back a good report. So you see, Joshua ended up suffering not for his own sin, but he suffered for the sins of his people. And then, after suffering, and only after suffering for the sins of his people, could he lead his people to glory into the promised land of Canaan. How about David, a suffering king? There's no doubt David was a glorious king, a man God said was after his own heart. He was the ideal king of Israel. In fact, a reference point for much of the prophets who said, look, God's going to send David and he's going to restore the fortunes of Israel. But it seems the Jews forgot that not only was David a glorious king and deliverer of his people, but he was also a suffering king. Now again, admittedly, a lot of his suffering was his own fault due to his sin with Bathsheba. But you just think about how he had to watch his own family disintegrate around him. One of his sons raped his daughter, and then the other son killed that son for raping her, and then the son that killed the rapist overthrew David and forced him to leave the throne and leave Jerusalem. And even his closest counselors betrayed him and turned their backs against him. And we have this amazing picture. Look in 2 Samuel 15. In 2 Samuel 15, in the aftermath of all of this horror in David's family, in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 30, says, "And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. And then the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went." Maybe in Luke 24, Jesus shared this instance from David's life with his disciples. And maybe he reminded them that he too was rejected by his own people as king. One of his own disciples betrayed him. And he was found weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is located in the very same Mount of Olives that David ascended, weeping all those years ago. How about God whom they pierced? God whom they pierced. Look in Zechariah 12, please, in one verse there. In Zechariah 12, second to last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah 12. There, he's explaining to them the coming glory of the kingdom of God and how great Judah and Jerusalem will be once this kingdom is established. But look what he says will happen at the time of this kingdom. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, God says, "I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn." It's so amazing to see the pronouns used in this passage. You study this passage grammatically, and it may be a little confusing. It's much less confusing for us on this side of the cross. But God says, in His grace, He'll pour His Spirit out, and then they'll look at me, whom they've pierced, and they will mourn for Him. Zechariah is speaking as if me and Him are the same. And they are. That's because me is God, and Him is God's Son. So when they pierced him, when they pierced Jesus, God's Son, they also pierced God. And he says it'll be a time when you follow down, and we won't read those verses 12 through 14. It's a time of great mourning in the land because of it. Yet notice what will happen in that day. Look in chapter 13, Zechariah 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a fountain for sin and for impurity. It'll be a time of mourning, yes, because they pierced God and His Son. But in doing that, it opens up the fountains of salvation from sin. And did you know, after Jesus dies in John's Gospel, and He's hanging there in John 19 and verse 37, He quotes Zechariah 12:10, that they shall look on Him whom they pierced. And He said that right after the Roman guards took that spear and pierced His side. And the water and the blood came out. And one more on this point in the prophets. We're still in Zechariah. Look, if you're still in chapter 13, just drop down to verse 7. God's shepherd is struck there. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones, or upon the little ones." Zechariah says another thing that happens during this time of salvation for His people is that God's shepherd is struck with a sword, meaning He's killed. He's not necessarily saying it will be by a sword, but He's talking about death here. And when that happens, the sheep He's leading will be scattered. Do you remember when Jesus quotes this verse? In Matthew 26, in verse 31, after He is arrested, He quotes from this verse, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And you remember what Peter says? He denies this prophecy. He says, "I know, Jesus, you're saying that when the shepherd is struck down, all the sheep will scatter, but not me. I'll be faithful." Folks, he wasn't only disagreeing with Jesus there. He was disagreeing with this prophecy in Zechariah 13 in verse 7. How foolish. And what we see is, this prophecy came true. All the disciples scattered from Jesus when He was arrested and killed, and even Peter denied that he knew Him three times. And finally, the Psalms. Now, when Jesus talked about the law and the prophets and the Psalms, it seems He was referencing a common way that the Jews divided up the Old Testament. Jews divided up the Old Testament into the law, the prophets, and the writings. And since the Psalms made up the largest portion, obviously it's huge, the largest portion of the writings, sometimes they would just refer to the writings as Psalms. Okay? But probably He had more than just the actual book of Psalms in mind, but books of wisdom like Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, and then perhaps even other books like Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and Ruth, and Chronicles. But for tonight, I just want to look at three more examples of foreshadowings of a suffering Savior in the Old Testament. How about this one? A righteous man who lost it all. Think about Job for a moment. I know that Job is not a Savior. I'm not presenting him as a Savior, like I would say Moses or Joshua in the sense. But think about the reason this book is in the Bible and how this fits in. Isn't the struggle of this book how in the world God could allow a righteous man to suffer? Job struggles with that. He doesn't understand it. And he wants to kind of stand before God in His court and kind of argue his case, and he can't figure out what's going on. And Job's friends, of course, think they have the answer. "Well, Job, it's because you deserved it. It's because you angered the Lord. You must have sinned." But the issue in that book is they're missing the big picture of what's going on in the spiritual realm around them. They're missing what's going on between God and Satan, behind the scenes, behind the curtain. And so they are all fools. And God enters in at the end of the book and corrects them all. And all the mouths of Job's friends were shut. Even Job's own mouth was shut. And in the end, God restores all the things that He took from Job. Do you see Jesus in this? Do you see God allowing Jesus to have everything taken from Him in this life? And yet, he is perfectly righteous. If there is anybody who does not deserve to suffer, it is Jesus. And you see, the Pharisees, just like Job's friends, they think they have it figured out. Oh, we know. It's because you're a criminal. It's because you're a blasphemer. That's why God is allowing you to be crucified, because you're just a criminal. But you see, what they are missing is what God is doing with and really against Satan in the background. Behind the scenes, God had a bigger plan in mind. And Jesus, just like Job, no matter how hard it got, stayed faithful to God through it all. And in the end, Jesus was victorious, and all of his haters and all the people who thought he was just a criminal, they were proved wrong in the resurrection and the ascension, and their mouths were shut. And I appreciate Job 13:15, because of course God put a limitation on what Satan could do to Job, and he couldn't harm his body, and he could harm his body, obviously. He got some skin issues there, but he couldn't kill him. But remember what Job says? Even if you kill me, God, I know that there's a Redeemer. Even if you kill me, basically, I'm going to stay faithful to you. And that's what you saw in Jesus. Even when Jesus was killed, he still stayed faithful to God and served him and rose victoriously from the grave. How about wisdom scorned? Look in Proverbs 2. Very interesting. Proverbs chapter 2. In the wisdom literature, like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and even in the Psalms, wisdom is the Savior. Wisdom is pictured as the one who delivers us from evil, who delivers us from the adulterous woman, who delivers us from trouble and hardship. And so, for instance, in Proverbs chapter 2, I'll just show you one example of this. In verse 10, look in Proverbs 2, verse 10. Wisdom will enter your heart. Knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. So many other verses I could show you where wisdom is pictured as a deliverer and a savior of God's people. Yet whenever wisdom is personified in the wisdom literature, what does wisdom find from the world? Rejection and scorn and suffering. In fact, in Proverbs 1, look at wisdom personified, and wisdom says in verse 24, Proverbs 1:24, because I called and you refused, and I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. You also have Solomon in Ecclesiastes saying, look, the more wisdom you have, what do you have? More suffering and more grief. Because the more we have wisdom, well, the more it becomes so much clearer how much this world has rejected and hated the very wisdom God sent to save it. And when Jesus came on the scene, he was, of course, the embodiment of wisdom. He was the Word of God in the flesh. And he said, you thought Solomon was wise? Someone greater than Solomon is here. And yet Jesus, just like wisdom, was scorned and rejected. A suffering Savior. And finally, writings from a suffering King. How about Psalm 22? Just one example from the Psalms. We talked about David's life from the perspective of the historical narrative in 2 Samuel, but what about his writings in the Psalms? Here's just one sample of what David wrote almost 1,000 years before Jesus ever came. And he says, in verses 6 through 8, Psalms 22, verses 6 through 8, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me, and they separate with a lip and they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Drop down now to verse 13. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And let's not forget how this psalm starts. My God, why have you forsaken me? I don't know how many of those examples Jesus used in his explanation to the disciples in Luke 24. Maybe he used more, maybe he used less. Maybe he used different ones that I didn't think about. But I hope there are two takeaways for us at the end of this lesson. One, more confidence that the Bible really is the Word of God. I don't know how a person could have enough faith to believe that the Bible is just a product of men. After seeing the big picture of God's plan of salvation and the suffering Savior woven all throughout the Bible, I hope that that gives us more confidence in the Lord and in the inspiration of the Bible. And I would say this as well, more love for the God of the suffering Savior. Yes, more love for the suffering Savior himself, but I word it that way on purpose. The God of the suffering Savior, because he is a unique God. He is the only God who has anything to do with a message like this. All the false gods that men have come up with, none of them have a message of a suffering Savior, of God coming in the flesh to suffer and die for sinners like you and I. There is nothing that compares to this message. It is divine. It is not from man, and it is truly moving. It is truly amazing. And I'll tell you, we didn't use Isaiah 53, but do you remember who did? In Acts 8, Philip comes up to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's in his chariot, and he's reading Isaiah 53 about this lamb that has led to the slaughter. And you remember, he says to Philip, "Of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" And then Philip preached Jesus to him. And I will say, folks, I know because we did this kind of quick overview list approach that this lesson probably sounds a little bit more academic in nature. But I want you to know, folks, this concept of a suffering Savior is never meant to be academic. It is meant to be personal. And for the Ethiopian eunuch, it was not academic at all. It was personal and it was so moving. He said, "Stop this chariot right now. I'm giving my life to the suffering Savior. I am going down into the water and we're doing this." And Philip took him down in that water, baptized him. And then Philip was snatched away and the Ethiopian eunuch went on rejoicing because that Savior came and suffered and died for him. And he did the same for you and I. I hope that that moves all of us to deeper love and service for the God of the suffering Savior. If you're here tonight and you want to give your life to the Lord the way the Ethiopian eunuch did, you can do that. We're inviting you as we sing this song to believe and be baptized into the Lord. Come forward if we can help you in any way. While we stand and sing.